The following is a presentation from the pulpit of Lancaster Baptist Church. For more audio and video content from our ministry, please visit lancasterbaptist.org.
Well, I appreciate you being in church tonight. The wind is still blowing out there, isn't it? And it's still blowing in here, too. That's what we're thinking about this week, aren't we? The wind, not the trees that are affected by the wind, but the satanic wind. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6, if you will. Let's read our text again. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The moment we get saved, we enter a spiritual warfare. Not simply as a part of Christianity as a whole against Satan, but every individual is in a personal hand-to-hand combat with the devil. This is obvious in verse 12, where he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers." We wrestle. The term wrestle would indicate a one-on-one, close contact sport. Do you understand tonight that we are in a war? We are in, each of us as individuals, a personal battle. War is on. I think of how the Scripture reminds us of that over and over again. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, Paul said, "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he tells Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he reminds Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. When Paul lays down his head in martyrdom, he says, "I have fought a good fight." We are in a battle. The battlefield is all around us. The lines are drawn. There are no rules. There is no referee. It's a matter of life and death. When I finished my freshman year in college, I wondered what to do that summer. My dad had sold the family farm when I finished high school. And so there was no work at home. And I was praying about what God would have me do that summer. A pastor came to chapel one day and said, I'm planting a church in a little town called Gilman, Wisconsin. He said, I'm just getting started there with my wife and family. He said, I would like to have a young man come this summer and help me with the planting of that church. He said, now, we can't pay anybody. We can't afford to really even take care of anybody. But he said, I have a farmer in my church, a man that has come with his family, and he owns a rather large farm, and he needs some help. And he said, if you'd be interested in working for this farmer, he will pay you a wage for working, and then on the time off or the weekends, you'll be able to assist me in the plant of this church. Well, I listened to that announcement, and I thought, well, I have some background in farm work. It wouldn't be strange to me to have to learn how to do some of that, and I thought, that sounds like a pretty good idea, to help somebody plant a church. And so I went and visited with this pastor after the service and interviewed with him, I guess you could say, and long story shorter, he put me in contact with this farmer, a man by the name of Everett Hedinger. Mr. Hedinger was about 30 years of age. He was a Marine. I dare not say ex-Marine, for once a Marine, always a Marine. He was about 6'4", weighed a muscular 240 pounds, was built like a rock. I went to work for him. I stayed in his house. We worked his farm. We started at 4 every morning. We finished at 11 every night. The only good thing about the job was his wife was an amazing cook. Her Swedish pancakes every morning were out of this world. Mr. Hedinger found out that I was playing football. And one day he said to me, probably 3 or 4 days into the summer, he said, now, this fall, you're going to be playing football again, I understand. I said, yes, sir. He said, well, you're going to have to get in shape for that. I said, well, I plan on working on that. He said, well, why don't I help you? Now, we were already working from 4 to 11. He said, when I was in the Marines, I learned a word. He said, the word is ka. It is spelled K-A. It's a real word. You might want to jot it down. It might come in handy on a Scrabble game sometime. It's actually a religious word. It comes from an Egyptian root, which means your soul. Ka. He said, now, John, anytime I say the word ka, I'm going to beat you up. I said, you're going to do what? He said, well, in football, you got to be ready all the time. You never know where the block's coming from. You never know what's going to happen in the game. And so he said, you've got to be ready. So he said, when I say the word ka, you better be ready. Okay. A couple days went by. One day, about 4 o'clock in the morning, we were making our way from the house out to the barn to start the milking. It was dark. I was tired. We were walking across the gravel driveway, and all of a sudden, he said, "Ka!" And I don't remember everything that took place after that. I remember laying on the ground, bleeding from the rocks on the driveway, but also from the several blows he had landed to my head. This went on all summer. And he picked the most inopportune times. I remember one day we were milking. And I was bent down next to a cow in the stall with the cow, holding the milker on her udder. You have to get that last little bit of milk out. And I was crouched down holding that milker when he snuck up behind me with a small chair in hand and yelled, "Ka!" and began to beat me over the back with that chair. Now, the chair was bad enough, but the cow started kicking. Friends, we must be battle ready. One slip, and we may be disqualified. One slip, we may be devoured, deleted, erased. Tonight, I want to survey the arena of battle. Now, this morning, we looked at the adversary of the believer. But tonight, from this text, I want to see the arena of battle. And in this arena of battle, I want you to notice three important aspects of the opposition. Now, I know we identified Satan this morning, but let's go a little bit deeper. I want you to see, first of all, that the opposition is an obscure force. We spoke this morning about the wind and the trees. And how easy it is for us to get our attention on the trees. You can't see the wind. Now, you can see the destruction that the wind does, but you can't see the wind. You can go out to the East Coast and still observe much of the damage from Hurricane Sandy. You can still see the toppled buildings. You can still see the destruction of many pieces of property. Now, no one saw the wind in that horrible hurricane, but you can see the devastation accomplished by it. Now, be careful, because sometimes we have mistaken targets. As we battle, as we war, as we are in this fight with Satan, we have mistaken targets. I think about the early church. The early church was a phenomenal church in the book of Acts. It's amazing to read. And every time I go through that passage in my Bible reading, I think, this church was incredible. 120 people praying and fasting and waiting for the Holy Spirit's power. And then on that day of Pentecost, as God, the Holy Spirit, empowered those believers to see 3,000 people saved and baptized and added to that church. And then in chapter 4, another 5,000 men are soundly converted. And later on in chapter 5, multitudes of men and women believed. What a church. But in chapter 9, it begins with these words, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," Jesus said, "I'm the way." And the early believers were called the people of the way. And Paul said, "If I find any of this way, whether they are men or women, that I might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." I got to thinking about that. I wonder if anyone in that early church was praying for God to eliminate Saul. I wonder if anybody in that early church was saying, "God, take this man out. Remove this obstacle. This man is wrecking our churches. This man is putting our people in prison. He has already killed some of our leaders." I wonder if anybody was praying that God would somehow remove Saul of Tarsus. I kind of think they were. I kind of think if I had been alive in that early church, I would have been praying that way. But God didn't remove him. God saved him. So that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, he is now a part of people who are turning the world upside down with their doctrine. Can I say it again? Stop trying to get rid of the trees. It's not your spouse. It's not your parents. It's not your boss. It's not President Obama. President Obama may lead America in the greatest revival we've ever seen. Pastor, stop him now. The man is way too old to preach a revival. He's nuts. He's lost it. Did anybody think in Acts chapter 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 that Saul of Tarsus would turn the world upside down? I'm telling you, we have mistaken targets today. We are focused on trees. But not only mistaken targets, we have misguided trust. We sang a song a moment ago, trust and obey. There's no other way. We trust so often ourselves to figure this thing out. We trust ourselves to somehow win this battle. We trust our weapons, our strategy, our experience. When Paul reminded us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they are not human. They're not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. In Isaiah 31 and verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world. It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of our condition before we're saved. And God says, woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many. And in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek they the Lord. What do you trust in tonight for this battle? You're up against Goliath. What are you trusting? Your slingshot? The fact that you killed a bear once? That you took down a lion a couple years ago? David didn't go out against Goliath saying, hey, buddy, watch out, man, I got this slingshot. Hey, I took out a bear once. No. David, in the midst of that battle, says, and all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And friend, if we're in this battle, if we're in this warfare with any other weapon, any other strategy, any other experience, but the God of heaven, we are losers before we begin. We have a mistaken target. We have misguided trust. We have misplaced truth. Friends, we have one weapon in this battle. We're going to talk about it later this week. It's identified in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have one weapon, but we can't find it. And when the devil yells, Ka, he's not going to wait for you to call pastor and see what you need to say. When the devil yells, Ka, he's not going to wait for you to get your concordance out. We have one weapon. But strangely, we can't find it. Many years ago, the first time I preached in Honolulu, Hawaii, they had a number of military men in the church. About 60% of the church was in one branch of the service or another. And those guys, they have energy that's amazing. They don't sleep. Single guys, they go all the time. Remember one night, a bunch of them came up after the service and said, Brother Getz, you want to play some racquetball? Huh? Okay. I was there by myself. I staying with the pastor. I didn't really have anything else to do. I said, sure, where are we going to play? They said, up at Fort Smith. Come on, let's go. We get up to Fort Smith and had these racquetball courts. And it was about 10 o'clock at night. We started playing. About six or seven, eight guys. We divided up and took to those courts. And boy, we had quite a time. And this went on and on and on, game after game after game. I was getting tired. It was midnight. We're still playing. Finally, one of them said, well, we better get going. We came out of those courts and we're all drenched in perspiration. It's summertime. It was August. It was hot. It was humid. And even at night, and we came outside, and it just seemed like almost a steam bath as we came out as our sweat hit that night air. And we're standing there, and the guys are kind of splitting up. And one particular man who was a little bit older, probably middle-aged or so, he was of quite high rank in the Marines. He said, Brother Getz, let's go for a jog. I said, sir, with all due respect, it's midnight. Yeah, I said, but it's still, we got plenty of time. He said, you don't need all that sleep. Let's go for a jog. Well, you know, he's superior officer. Sir, start jogging. We jogged for 2 hours. We went everywhere on Fort Smith there was to go. And in the course of little conversation we were having, I said, sir, what do you do in the Marines? He was very modest, very humble. He said, well, he said, I'm in charge of all the weapons in the South Pacific. I said, you what? He said, yeah, right over there in that building is my office. He said, I know where every weapon, every missile, every ship, everything we got in the South Pacific, I know where it is. And if the Pentagon calls, I just hit a button in my office and fire the weapon. Wow. Do you know where your weapons are? You can't outshout the enemy. You can't outmuscle him. You will not outlast him. But you can outtruth him. Because as we learned this morning, there is no truth in him. Now you can try your muscle against Satan in this battle. You can try your experience in previous battles against Satan. You can try to raise your voice and say no. But the only weapon you've been given by God is the truth. And it's the only weapon where you and I are superior to him. That's what Jesus did when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Every time Satan came with a temptation, Jesus fired his weapon, the Word of God, because it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do you have a sword in your hand tonight? Do you have that weapon in your heart? He's not going to wait for you to get your Bible when he says, Ka. He's not going to wait for you to listen to a sermon tape. He's not going to wait for you to get counsel from pastoral staff. He's coming after you tonight on the way home from church. He's coming after you in your home tomorrow morning. He's coming after you on that commute. And you better have your weapon in your heart. Amen. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Amen. He's an obscure force. But notice, secondly, he has an organized following. Now, we cannot see our enemy. But believe me, they are not invisible to each other. This war is not against some little guy with a goatee and a Halloween costume. In verse 12, it identifies this group as, first of all, principalities. We wrestle against principalities. The word there is the word archis. It means the head ones, the powerful ones. Then he identifies powers, principalities, powers. The word there is exousia. It means characterized by inward ableness and enablement. Then we see the word rulers of darkness, or the phrase rulers of darkness. This is a combination of Greek words. It is the word cosmokratoris. Cosmos meaning the world. kratos meaning power. The powers of this world. You see, behind all of the Holocaust, behind the Rwanda, behind 9/11, behind the Newtown Massacre is kosmokratos. The powers of this world. That's the wind. Then he talks about the spiritual wickedness in high places. This is the word pneumatika. It means spiritual beings of wickedness in high places or in the heavenlies. Friend, the whole earth is covered with these unseen and invisible enemies of darkness. How did this happen? I thought the song said, "This is my Father's world." I thought God was on the throne. I thought, in Christ, I'm safe. What's going on here? We're in a war. We're in a battle against principalities, the high ones, the powerful ones. We're in a battle against powers, these who have been enabled, empowered by Satan himself. We're in a battle against kosmokratos, the powers of this world. Those in the heavenlies, those spirits in the heavenlies, they are our enemy. How did this happen? Well, let's study angels for a minute. The Bible mentions angels quite often. Some angels are called by various names. For instance, you are aware that some angels are called seraphim. These are identified as the burning ones. The Hebrew word for seraphim means burning ones. And we're introduced to them. They stand in God's presence and they worship God. Seraphims. We're introduced to them in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And above it were the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With 20 covered his face. With 20 covered his feet. With 20 did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Seraphims, their responsibility is to pay homage to the exaltation of God. Then we read of cherubim. These we first see as they are placed at the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden after the fall of man. God placed at the east of the garden cherubim, which kept the way of the Lord. They kept the tree of life from man. These are symbols of God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness. Then we find some angels are identified individually by name. We read of Michael. Michael is the only one called the archangel. Hey, one day we're going to hear his voice. 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpet's going to sound, there's going to be a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and he's going to call us up out of this world to meet Christ in the air. It's called the rapture. Michael, he's mentioned 5 times in the scriptures, thrice in Daniel, once in Jude, once in Revelation. Michael stands as the guardian angel for God's people. He is the archangel. Then there's Gabriel. Gabriel was a messenger of God. We find him in the Gospels as he appears to Zacharias and predicts the birth of John the Baptist. He's mentioned 4 times in Scripture, and he's always identified with the redemptive work of Christ. And then we read in the Bible of an innumerable host of other angels. They are unnumbered. They are uncountable. They were created by God from the foundation of the world and rejoiced at the creation of God. They are waiting in heaven for us. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable number of angels." In Revelation 5 and verse 11, "I beheld, and lo, a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands." Interestingly, the English word for thousand there is the word myriad. Myriad means an uncountable or an innumerable number. So God says around the throne in heaven, there are 10 myriads times 10 myriads and myriads and myriads. Uncountable numbers of angels. They have great power. They have been invested with great power by God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, Jerusalem is being sieged by the Assyrians under King Sennacherib. Hezekiah and Isaiah began to pray for deliverance. And God sent one angel. And the angel showed up that night after they prayed and slew 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. It's almost humorous to read the story of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what he did? Judas came to betray the Lord, and Peter pulls out his sword, takes a swipe at Malchus. Bible says cuts off his ear. And Jesus said, put up thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall give me presently more than 12 legions of angels? I said, Peter, what are you doing? Put your sword away. Don't you understand that if I wanted to, I could just say the word and I'd have 12 legions of angels here to protect me? A Roman legion was 6,000 men. 12 legions would be 72,000. He could call right then. Now, one angel in the Old Testament killed 185,000 men. Jesus had access to 72,000 of them, and Peter was worried about Malchus. It's kind of the way we are, isn't it? These angels live with us. They protect us. They work with us in ministry. They guide us. They guard us. They keep us. These are the ministering spirits of heaven. But as we learned this morning, one of these angels rebelled. Lucifer. Diabolus. Satan. Our accuser. The most powerful of all the created angels. I mentioned Michael a moment ago. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall when one day the Bible says Michael and the devil, this is in Jude, verse 9, they were arguing about the body of Moses. Now, when Moses died, God hid his body, remember? Nobody knew where it was. So now, later, Lucifer and Michael the archangel are having a debate about where that body is. Now, if I had any money to bet, I would have bet on Michael that he was right. But it's interesting that Michael says to Lucifer in that verse, he says, yet Michael the archangel, while contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him any railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael, the most powerful archangel, the guardian of God's people, said, Lucifer, I'm not messing with you. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to get in a contest with you. I think what he was saying is, you're powerful. I'm not messing with you. God will deal with you. Lucifer, a powerful angel, an angel of light, as we saw this morning, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, he is brilliant, he is shrewd, he is gifted, he is strategic, and he's almost invincible. Now, with Lucifer, there are fallen angels. In Revelation 12 and verse 3, it explains this. It says, there appeared in verse 3, another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Lucifer, Satan here, is identified as a great red dragon. And when he fell, when he sinned, as we saw this morning, when he challenged the preeminence of Jesus Christ and God cast him out of heaven, his tail as a great red dragon drew one third of the stars, one third of the angels into that rebellion with him. Revelation 12 goes on to explain in verse 7, there was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place any more found in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So now we see that we have these wonderful angels that assist God, that praise God, that worship God, that help us, that protect us, that guide us and keep us. But now we learn that Lucifer, as an angel, rebelled against God. He took with him one third of the angels, and they are now here in the arena of the battle. They have an assignment of duty. Sometimes Satan himself does the work. In the Garden of Eden, we find him tempting our first parents. In Job chapter 1, the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" He said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." In Zechariah chapter 3, the Bible says, "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, ready to resist him." In Matthew 4, we see Jesus led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, Paul identified a messenger of Satan. They have assignment of duty. There's one assigned to you. There's one assigned to your child. There's one assigned to your teenager. There's one assigned to that college student, that single adult, that husband, that wife, the pastor, the staff, the messengers of Satan are assigned to duty. They stand at your right hand, ready to resist you. Young people, ready to resist obedience to your parents. Stand at the right hand of every teenager in this room tonight, trying to get you to defy the authority God has placed in your life. Stand at the right hand of that single adult to try to get you to become discontent with God's will for your life. Stand at the right hand of that college student trying to discourage with a lack of finances or a lack of ability or homesickness or whatever it might be. Stand at the right hand of that husband trying to get him to cheat on his wife. Stand at the right hand of that wife trying to get her to worry and fret. Stand at the right hand of the man of God. Every time he stands in this pulpit, Satan stands at his right hand ready to resist him. We're in a battle, folks. Are you seeing it? Are you understanding this? We have an enemy. They are assigned to duty, and they have an appetite for destruction. In John 8, he was a murderer from the beginning, God says of Satan. He is out to devour, and he usually wins. Death is universal, have you noticed? Pain, misery, suffering, heartache are universal. Disease, universal. He presides over the dark, sullen, joyless streams of humanity that continues on its tormenting way until it loses itself in the darkness of the grave. The ultimate end of all life is to die. This is the strategy of Satan. The enemy of God, he's the enemy of the human race, and he has an insatiable appetite for destruction. In this arena of battle, We see an obscure force. We see an organized following. But I want you to see finally tonight an obstinate foe. Satan won the war in the Garden of Eden. He won. He came. He caused the little discontentment. He provided the lustful distraction, the lack of discernment, the lethal devouring. He won. And wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Because the devil won that battle in the Garden of Eden, you and I are going to die. You and I, because of our sin, are condemned to die eternally. We're like water spilt on the ground. We cannot be gathered up again. There is no second chance at the battle. No coming back to fight another war. Yet, doth God devise means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. Oh, listen to that verse again. 2 Samuel 14:14. It's my favorite verse in the Bible. We must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any persons, yet doth he, God, devise means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. God saw us as losers in this battle. We'd sinned. We are now sinful beings. We are separated from God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, not be expelled, not be banished, not be separated from God for all of eternity, but have everlasting life. But this only intensified the battle. Satan has warred against the plan of redemption since that moment. He opposed his vowed arrival. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Satan shuddered at those words. He set a plan in motion to oppose his vowed arrival. Herod tells the wise men, when you find him, come and tell me. I want to come and worship him. When Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. He opposed his vowed arrival. He opposed his voice of authority. As we see God in the flesh in the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus Christ going about his ministry, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out the demons. We see Satan and all of his forces opposing that voice of authority. In Mark chapter 1, the demon cried from within the man, "Let us alone! What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." They knew him. They opposed him. His voice of authority to cast out the demons. In Mark chapter 5, they cried with a loud voice, the legion inside the maniac of Gadara. They cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment us not." Luke chapter 4, the devils came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. They opposed his voice of authority. Satan opposed his vicarious atonement. Satan fueled the animosity as the crowd cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." His hands guided the hands of those that scourged him and plucked his beard and pounded the nails. Those were Satan's venomous words hurled at him on the cross. He laughed when he gave up the ghost. He squealed with glee as they sealed the tomb. He carefully watched through the night But thank God, he thought he had won, but Jesus arose. And he opposed his victorious ascension. Satan thought he had him. He thought he had him in the Garden of Eden. He thought he had him in the temptation in the wilderness. He thought he had him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He thought he had him in Pilate's judgment hall. He thought he had him in Golgotha. He thought he had him in the garden tomb. And now one last attempt to block his return to glory. When Jesus ascended up into heaven, Satan made one more attempt to block that victorious ascension. But Jesus Christ went right through that organized rank. He went right through the principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness, the spiritual wickedness in the surrounding heavenlies. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world that is to come. And tonight, he opposes his vested adoption. In Galatians chapter 4, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Just like those prisoners at Ulmus, we are incarcerated in sin. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The prize in this whole battle is your soul. Satan wants it. God wants it. It's very succinctly put in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. The goal on both sides is the same, friend. You. Satan wants you. God wants you. So who wins? Who wins? That's going to be determined by every person in this room. Every man, woman, and child in this room tonight has a choice. Who wins? Both God and Satan are powerful. Who wins? Revelation 12 tells us, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now listen, and they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Who wins? Do you have the victory that's provided through the blood of the Lamb called salvation? Friend, you can go to heaven or hell. That's your choice. Satan wants you in hell with him. God's preparing a place in heaven for you. Now, where you go is up to you. You overcome Satan, death, and hell for eternity through the blood of the Lamb. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometime afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Without that shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so it's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us from sin, that saves us and seals us with the Holy Spirit of redemption so that Satan cannot touch us when that time comes to die. We will, rather than be sent to hell for all of eternity, be called up to heaven to be with God forever. How? Through the blood of the Lamb. Not through church membership, not through a baptismal water, not through some keeping of good works, but rather through the blood of the Lamb. Do you have victory tonight of salvation? If not, tonight's the night to win the war. Christian, do you have victory over Satan? Do you have victory over habits? Do you have victory over your flesh? Do you have victory over discouragement, fear, pride, worry, lust? Do you have victory? They overcame him first by the blood of the Lamb, salvation, and by the word of their testimony. You have Jesus Christ living in you if you're a child of God. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living out the word of your testimony? You have been saved. You stood in those waters and said, yes, I've trusted Christ. You pictured the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as you went down into the waters and were raised again to walk in newness of life. Are you getting victory by the word of your testimony? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Will we see revival? Because not even death will keep us from serving God. How did they win? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Revival is going to be dependent upon what we love. If we love our life more than God, we love ourselves more than Him, there's no revival. Revival victory will come when we get to the place, church, where we love not our lives unto death. Be thou faithful unto death. The friends of Paul said, Paul, please don't go back to Jerusalem. They'll throw you in jail. He said, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. None of these things move me. The wind doesn't affect me. None of these things. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. One of the great Christians of the first century was a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was led into the arena as thousands gathered to watch. The proconsul pressed him and said, take the oath and I'll let you go. Revile Christ. Polycarp said, for 86 years have I been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? As this man stood alone in that arena, the herald announced to the crowd, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teach many neither to offer sacrifice nor to worship. And it was announced that they should loose a lion upon him. But it was told the proconsul, we can't legally do it, for the sport is closed. The crowd, incensed at this news, cried for him to be burnt alive. They came together quickly, prepared wood and faggots from the workshops and baths. When the fire was ready, Polycarp put off his clothes, loosened his girdle, tried to take off his shoes. He was fastened to the instruments which had been prepared for the fire. But when they were going to nail him, he said, "Leave me thus, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved without the security you will give me by nails." His head bowed and he began to pray. "May I today be received among them before thee as rich and an acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the Lord God, who lies not in his truth, hast prepared beforehand and shown forth. For this reason I also praise thee for all things. I bless thee. I glorify thee through the everlasting and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, through whom be glory to thee, with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come. Amen." When he uttered his amen, finishing his prayer, the men in charge lit the fire. A great flame blazed up. But those watching said, "The fire made like the likeness of a room, like the sail of a vessel filled with wind, and surrounded the body of the martyr as like a wall. And he was within it, but no flesh was burning." The mob, seeing this, commanded an executioner to go up and stab him with a dagger. And when he did, a large portion of blood gushed out, quenching the fire. And the people marveled at the difference between the way a believer and an unbeliever died. Are you ready to die? Have you accessed the blood of the Lamb? Friend, if you're not saved, you're not ready to live, much less die. Today is the day of salvation. Are you ready to die? Christian, how will you die? Surrendered? Committed? Undaunted? We are in an arena of battle. The foe is all around us. The accusations have been made. How will we die? Let's bow for prayer. As every head is bowed and eyes closed, are you ready to die? The Bible exhorts us to prepare to meet God. The only way to prepare for heaven is through the blood of the Lamb. It's the only salvation available. It's the only solution for sin. It's the only way to forgiveness and the only hope of heaven, the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ went to that cross to die for you. He's not willing that you perish, but have everlasting life. And I wonder tonight who in this room would say, "Preacher, if you're going to pray and close this message, I'd like you to pray for me. I'm not ready to die. I don't know Christ as my Savior. I'm not sure of it. I'm not absolutely convinced that if my life ended tonight, that I would be in the presence of God in heaven. And tonight, if Jesus Christ died for me, shed his blood on that cross for me, I want that salvation through him. Pray for me." If that's you, would you just lift your hand wherever you're seated, anywhere in this room? Just hold it up for a moment. I see it. God bless you. Who else? Pray for me. Pray for me. I'm not sure. I'm on my way to heaven. Not sure that it's settled for all of eternity. Not sure I've ever accessed the blood of the Lamb for my sins, my salvation. Pray for me. While heads are still bowed, Christian, you gonna win this war? You're not gonna win it with carnal weapons. You're not gonna out-muscle Satan. You're not gonna out-shout him. You can only out-truth him. But how much of the truth is evident in your life tonight? Are you walking in that truth? Are you living in that truth? It's the only way to win. The blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. I wonder tonight how many Christians would say, Brother Getch, I've been feeling the battle. I've been feeling the war. I've sensed Satan standing at my right hand, ready to resist me. Seems like everything I try to do, Satan tries to oppose and put up an obstacle, and I get discouraged, and I begin to worry, and I begin to fret, and I begin to turn to my own devices. I recognize I'm in a war tonight, and it's time to start winning through the word of my testimony, through who I am in Christ. The battle is the Lord's. You say tonight, Brother Getch, pray for me. I want to make a rededication, a recommitment to the word of my testimony. I want to start living like a Christian, with the power of God upon my life, with the weapons of God at my right hand. Say, pray for me. Would you lift your hand across this room? I'm ready to make a recommitment to this battle. Tired of losing. Tired of being defeated. God bless you. You can place your hand down. I wonder who would say tonight, Brother Getch, I know my problem. My problem is I don't know where my weapon is. I'm well aware of the battle. I know where he's going to tempt me. I know where the fiery dart's coming from. But whenever it does, I seem to have no weapon of resistance. I don't have the word of God in my heart. I don't have it in my hand. I've got to get serious about this thing of studying to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I've got to start getting the word of God in my life, my heart, my hand, so I can resist Satan's devices. Pray for me. I'm going to get serious at the beginning of this new year, this revival, to get into the word of God and get that weapon in my hand and in my heart. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand all over this room? God bless you. God bless you. Let's stand together as we pray, if you can. Now, Lord, you see what we don't see. You see this invisible, organized force all around us. Thank you for the angels of protection. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy, your grace. Thank you that you would save us. Thank you that you would want us to have victory. And thank you for what's available to us through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of our testimony. Lord, I pray tonight that nothing, not even death itself, would keep us from the revival that you want to do in our hearts tonight. We pray for this invitation that God, every one of us would respond to your voice and obey you, not listening to that voice at our right hand of Satan or any of his forces about us, but Lord, trusting and obeying what the Spirit of God would say to the church tonight. Help us to respond in Jesus' name.
Thank you so much for joining us today. If this message has helped you, we hope you will share with a friend or family member. We always love to hear from those whom God has changed through his word. Share your story with us at lancasterbaptist.org/contact.